Well, good morning. I haven't had a chance to meet you yet. My name is Ryan, and I have the privilege and honor of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you're here with us today as we open God's Word together. I invite you to open to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've finished our walk through the first two chapters of Genesis, and to this point in the text, everything has been perfect. Everything has been, in God's words, very good. Sovereign, almighty Elohim God has created all things by the power of his word. He has aligned all of his creation according to his order, design, and purpose. And Yahweh Elohim, the relational covenant with us and for us, God has literally breathed his breath into mankind and established the beautiful covenant of marriage between the man and the woman. And we left off last week in chapter 2, verse 25. It said, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All things innocent. All things clear, unhindered, and free. Everything provided for, everything in its right place, everything working together symphonically for God's glory and the good of his creation. Again, all things very good. And don't you wish that we could just stop there? Don't you wish we could just close our eyes and go back to Eden? No more sin. No more evil. No more strife, contention, and greed. No more us and them. No more hurting and hating and fighting against one another. And even more importantly, no more hurting and hating and fighting against God. But of course, as you and I know, when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, we still have a lot of Bible to go. And today, as we step into Genesis chapter 3, we step in many ways into a completely different world. And while it's still the mirror that God created, or the world that God created, like a mirror created to beautifully display a complete image, once shattered, all we can see are the shards. And those shards are jagged, irreparable, even dangerous. And in our world, as in a mirror, what once was beautiful in design, function, and purpose now is broken. All things, including us. And this is the world that we know all too well. This is the world in which we live, in which we grieve. These are the shards that we pick up each day, hoping to get a glimpse of that original image, hoping for just a glimmer of Eden. And after seeing God's order, design, and purpose in Genesis 1 through 2, what we will see in Genesis 3 and beyond are refrains and repetitions and repercussions of trying to live in God's world without God at the center. Order traded for disorder. Design traded for dysfunction. And purpose traded for misuse. Today, church, as we read, Eden falls. So let's read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This word crafty is a word that means subtle, shrewd, even prudent. And Moses doesn't say whether craftiness is good or bad, just that the snake was known for its craftiness. There's a bit of ambiguity about how to think of the animal presented to the reader, which likely is meant to mirror the ambiguity that Eve felt as it slithered up beside her. Now, as we know from the rest of Scripture, this is not just any snake or a snake gone rogue. Satan himself was using the snake as a vehicle. He was embodying it. Satan doesn't appear to Eve as he is, because if he had, she might have been a bit more on guard. But a snake? And she's seen snakes before. Little, unassuming, quiet. It's just a snake. What harm could it do? The verse continues. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now notice Satan begins his subversive dialogue with a question. Again, little, unassuming, quiet. It's just a question. What harm could it do? But even in Satan's question, we see part of his overall scheme. Because Satan refers to God not as Moses has come to present him in chapter 2, as Yahweh Elohim, covenant relational with us and for us, God. Satan refers to God just as Elohim, big creator God. Now, not that that's bad. God is indeed big creator God Elohim. But this is not how Eve had come to know God. To her, God was personal. He was the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But Satan wants her to focus not on God's nearness in his relationship, but his distance in his position of authority. And look what Satan does. He doesn't say, "Oh, this God, yeah, he doesn't really exist." Or he's actually a lot of gods. Now, Satan's appeal isn't really to make any statement about God at all. He simply takes God's word that ends with a period and replaces that period with a question mark. Did God actually say? Very crafty. So we must remember what we've seen to this point, that God's word has been the creative source of all things and the definer of all things and the determiner that all things are or are not good, right, and true. God's word's created, God's word defined, and God's word determined. And Eve knows this. She has seen God. She has heard him speak. She has enjoyed God as good creator by enjoying his good creations. Eve knew who God was. Satan then wanted her not to question who God was, but what who he was meant for her. Satan's goal is not detached disbelief, but personal distrust. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, church, let's look at what God did actually say. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God gave great, even overwhelming liberty, freedom, and delight in his perfect will and provision for man. Satan, however, turns God's positive command, the virtually limitless do, into a focus on the negative, the one don't. To remember, as long as Adam and Eve turned their backs on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, literally everything they could see in whatever direction they looked was available to them for their provision and their protection and their flourishing. As long as they turned their back on that tree, all they saw was their home with God. Yet if they turned their back on everything that God had given, the only thing they would be able to see would be that tree. And that was Satan's aim. Never mind the tree of life that God gave them, that they might live forever with him in perfect relationship. Never mind the limitless other trees that God gave for their provision and enjoyment. No, Satan wanted Eve to look away from the thousand yeses and resent the one no. And he wanted God to sound mean. And he wanted God to sound restrictive. So he turned the spotlight from God's shall onto God's shall not. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So to Eve's credit, she does try to correct the snake. But we can see in her response that the seeds of Satan's doubt are beginning to take root in the soil of her spirit. She says, no, little talking snake. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Well, that's good. But notice, something's missing. Again, God's word in Genesis 2:16, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." And what did Eve leave out? Eve removed surely from eat and every from tree. I mean, is that really a big deal? Well, it was not what God's word said. God's emphasis was on the broadness, the fullness, the vast provision of his yes. Eve removed the broad yes and just made it kind of a narrow yes. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And she also says, verse 3, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is that what God said? Not exactly. God said Adam and Eve should eat of the tree of life in the middle of the garden. God provided eternal life for mankind and said, eat of this tree. Eve, however, focuses only on the no, as if God was not provider, but was restrictor. Also, God never said anything about touching the tree, though it was likely good advice. I mean, if something could physically doom you and all of humanity and all of creation into physical, spiritual, and eternal death, then yeah, you probably shouldn't touch it. Perhaps even Adam told her not to touch the tree as an extra means of care and protection, a helpful and right word of man, but it was not the word of God. So whether it was Adam or Eve who introduced the idea, they were adding to God's word. That is not what God had said. And now there's another question begged by the text at this point that we should address briefly. And that's, why on earth is Eve talking to a snake? Right? I mean, snakes don't talk. And even if they did, shouldn't Adam be somewhere in this conversation as the keeper and guardian of God's garden? I mean, maybe animals talked before the fall. I don't know. I doubt it. We aren't told that they did, but the same God who made Adam and Eve's tongues made those of the animals. So maybe they did. Maybe it was Narnia. Again, I doubt it, but I could be wrong. I think perhaps because everything was so new in Eden, including Eve herself, this may not have been an alarming occurrence, just an, oh, that's neat. I mean, again, Eve had no reason to be on guard. Everything in God's creation she had ever seen or experienced had been good, kind, and benevolent. The problem is, Adam did have reason to be on guard. Adam was literally created and commissioned to keep or to guard the garden. And when God made Eve, part of Adam's role, responsibility, and authority was to keep and guard her in the garden. Adam was the watchman. And in this moment, Adam failed his responsibility. Where even was Adam? We don't know. We're told in verse 6 that he was with her. Now, does that mean he was with her? I mean, hearing this conversation but failing to engage? Or was he just with her in the garden in general but neglecting his responsibility to her? Having failed to equip and prepare Eve adequately with God's word and how to uphold it? Well, we don't exactly know. But either way, it wasn't good. Adam had named the animals. He knew them. It was his job to know them. He should have been there to tell Eve either, snakes do not talk, so run away, or what this snake is saying is dangerous and untrue, so run away. Either way, Adam is just as, if not more, at fault here than Eve. Of course, that's exactly why Satan did what he did in the way that he did it. Because what was the order that God had established? Well, God was God, God created man first to provide and protect, and God created woman second to nurture and aid. And as God was the head of man, his provider and protector, 1 Corinthians 11:3, so the man was the head of the wife, her provider and protector. That was God's order. And what then does Satan do? Well, Satan flips God's order and acts from a place of disorder. Satan doesn't go to God as the one who is in authority. Satan doesn't go to the man as the one who has been delegated authority. Satan goes to the woman, placing her in the position of authority over the man and over God. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice Satan's just cunning tactic. Though he began with an innocent question, once that door is open, he moves quickly from question to an assertion. And his assertion is not in response to God's word, but in replacement of God's word. "No," he says, "you will not surely die." Now, interestingly, Satan actually re-accentuates the gravity of God's judgment by putting back the "surely" that Eve had omitted. But he does so to make the strength of God's warning from a protective hand seem like oppression under God's authority from a heavy hand. And, you know, Satan didn't technically lie here. But he didn't represent the truth either. God did know that when they ate of the fruit from the tree in disobedience, their eyes would be opened, knowing good and evil. But whereas God was trying to protect them from knowing good and evil through experiencing evil, Satan was trying to entice them to do it. So Satan's strategy to sow distrust in Eve's spirit was to convince Eve that God was holding her back. "You're just a helper to that guy? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Why? I mean, do you even want to do that? Don't you deserve more than this? Don't you deserve to decide what is good and evil for you?" Satan wants to make God seem mean, cruel, and harsh. And notice the issue or the doctrine that Satan focuses on to make God seem mean, cruel, and harsh. It's the doctrine of divine judgment. God's divine judgment is the very first doctrine to be mocked and denied by Satan. I mean, why would a good God send someone to eternal death? If God really loves his people, why wouldn't he just give them what they want? That was Satan's first attack on God's character. And you know something interesting? Now, I looked at a lot of sources this week asking what the number one objection is to belief or faith in God. And do you know what is always toward, if not at the top? Divine judgment. How could a good God allow suffering?
Why would a good God send people to hell? Satan uses the same weapon against us today as he did then. And sadly, with Eve, it was just as effective. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And notice how simple, how factual, almost detached Moses is as he records the sin that broke the world. He doesn't sensationalize it. I mean, no sensation could adequately express the gravity of what happened. And he isn't emotive about it. No emotion could express the grief that this moment wrought. He just matter-of-factly records what happened. The thought process and the act. But also notice something intentional in Moses' description of mankind's sinful rebellion against God. The devil didn't make them do it. When we come to verse 6, the snake seemingly slithers away. And though the temptation came with much involvement from the serpent, in the act of sin, he is remarkably absent. The woman saw. She took. She gave. Her husband, who was with her, he ate. Moses is clear. Adam and Eve were responsible for their own sin. Now, were they tempted? Sure. But see how Eve processed the temptation. How she toyed with it, ruminated on it, entertained it, even desired it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now this was an emotional appeal. It's good, right? God wants me to have food, right? God made it, right? So I should have it, regardless of what God says. Eve has become the determiner of what is and is not good. And that it was a delight to the eyes. This was a sensual appeal. This delights me. I like it. It's enjoyable to me. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This was an intellectual appeal. I want it. My desire, my will is to gain that which God says I should not have. And after questioning God's character, replacing God's word, and rejecting God's order, design, and purpose to replace them with their own, mankind rejects and rebels from God. And immediately, just as God said, even as Satan said, they received their reward. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What was the result of their rebellion? It was a freedom, independence, self-esteem, and self-affirmation. No. By usurping God's authority to establish their own, rather than delighting in their knowledge of good and evil, they instantly regretted it. They saw they didn't want it. It wasn't worth it. But now there was nothing they could do to change it. Two roads now existed in divergence from one another, man's way and God's way. The world was at war. Evil was now on full display. In fact, it was a new, inescapable nature. And now that the self-willed nature had assumed the throne, it would never give back the scepter. In their new condition, Adam and Eve hid from one another, and as we will soon see, tried to hide from God. From innocence came shame. And from clarity, unhindered and free, came covering, division, and hiding. And as their first act of self-rule, they try again to provide for themselves, to self-fix. Notice Moses says, they sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves loincloths. You know, what a different world we find ourselves in Genesis 3, than the one that we left off just last week in Genesis 2:25. And as we will continue to see throughout the rest of Genesis, and indeed the whole Bible, because God loves us too much to leave us in that state, this fallen world is passing away. And so are we. 1 John 2:16 through 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." You know, every single one of us knows exactly how Adam and Eve felt in the garden that day. We too have heard God's word. We too have known God's way. And we too have walked away, going after that which we thought would bring us joy, provision, delight, and wisdom, only to find what it left us with was brokenness. Brokenness in ourselves, brokenness in our relationships with others, and above all, brokenness in our relationship with God. You know, the gospel is good news about bad news. And today we have seen some really bad news. News that we should grieve. News that we should hate. News that we should repulse from. Yet it's news that we all know all too well. But church, I also have good news for us today. While this world and its desires are passing away, God has not abandoned us to that fate. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 26. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is to this death we were bound in Adam, and from this death we can be set free in Christ. The question for you today is, how will you respond to your sin? When exposed in your fallen and rebellious nature against God, like your first parents, will you try to cover yourself, sewing fig leaves together, finding whatever you can and pretending it is enough to cover your sin and bring you back where you belong and deserve? Or will you run to God, falling on his mercy, falling on his forgiveness and his grace and his restoration? Will you come humbly home as a part of his family, denying the slavery of rebellion that reigns in you, and receive the renewal of life with God? Can I tell you today, even this side of Eden, that life and relationship that God created in the garden is available to you. The broken can be made whole. Not because of what you have done, not because of what you can do, but because of what Jesus Christ, God the Son himself, has done for you, taking the cost of your rebellion, the penalty for your sin, and paying it all through his sacrificial death on the cross. And he invites you to come. For in Christ, his enemies are made his children. God's rebellious ones, he rescues and he redeems. In Eden, we have fallen. But praise be to God, in Christ, we can be raised up. Let's pray. O God, almighty creator, the author of good, right, true, of love, grace, and peace. I don't even like reading these words from Genesis 3. And I don't like it because I see myself right there. So many times I have neglected your word, or I have replaced your word or justified my thoughts about your word in order that I could chase after something that would lead to my destruction and my death. God, I confess I am a sinner. I have rebelled against you, my God and my creator. God, I thank you that that is not the end of the story. I thank you that God became flesh and dwelt amongst us and lived the perfect life we could never live and died the sacrificial death that we could never die, so that we could return to our Father. Every sin being atoned for, every price being paid, and we can lay down our lives of rebellion and self and distrust and dishonesty, and we can again cling to you and to your word as guided and indwelled by your Spirit, leading us and guiding us in truth. Oh God, what a miracle is before us today. Help us to see it. Help us to love it. Help us to live according to it. God, that we would never just play the game with your word. God, that we would come to you every single day to be washed and renewed by it. We thank you for this truth, for the opportunity to look at it and to see it today. It's for your glory, for your good, for our good. And in your name that we pray, amen.